Man, here is love. That's awesome. Not that we love him, but that he loved us. Gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, guide us into your word now. Speak through your word, Father, as we desire to learn more of Christ, as we desire to know you better, that our lives will reflect the life of Christ and the love that you have poured upon us as we love one another. Thank you, Father, for each person that is here this day to hear your word, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little congested this morning. The weather's got me a little stuffy, but we shall proceed and we shall overcome. So, we're continuing in Acts. You didn't think we were going to another book this morning, did you? Kind of goes without saying, but I say it every time I preach anyway. Continuing in Acts. We'll be here for a few more weeks, months, year, I don't know, maybe. See, I think I've gone backwards today. We're going to go back to chapter 20 for just a moment. And take a look at chapter 21 primarily. Chapter 21 in its entirety is dealing with Paul's journey from Asia back to Jerusalem. His final journey, his final trek back to Jerusalem before he's arrested and then taken to Rome eventually. So, in chapter 20, we begin in somewhat of a sorrowful moment as Paul and the Ephesian elders part for the very last time in this life. The last time in this life. With heaven to look forward to, where there will be no sorrow and no parting. Notice verses 36 through 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. I have to admit I'm somewhat sorrowful as well that we're leaving that section. It's been really very insightful and it's a great message to elders, but to every believer. Because what is an elder but a mature Christian? Okay. In texts that we see that are primarily directed at elders, you know, in Timothy and Titus, that we call the qualifications for an elder or a deacon, that's just a mature Christian. I mean, that's every Christian. That's what we're all shooting for. Not just those who hold an official position in the assembly. So don't be put off by that. Don't be put off by, oh, well, this is not for me. No, it is. It's for you to strive for. It's for us all to strive for. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I took a look at the example of the Apostle Paul. That is what he is. He is an example for every believer. not just evangelists, not just elders, pastors, overseers. He is an example to all Christians. And thank the Lord that the events that we have are recorded for our learning, for the church of throughout until the time that the Lord comes back. We will be poring over the life of the Apostle Paul. I'd like to just notice and stress that first verse in Acts chapter 21. And we're not going to go through a lot of detail leading up to his journey and his journey back. I'm not going to put the map up. We've done that. You've all got the idea, kind of the basic lay of the land. But I would like to look at verse 21 because I think it says so much more than we have seen in it at this point, or at least that I've noticed. So the first part of verse 1 of chapter 21, "And when we had parted from them and set sail." And when we had parted from them and set sail. Well, it doesn't sound like much, does it? What are you going to make out of that, James? It's not. Trust me, it's what the Lord is going to do. The word "parted" is not strong enough. That is not a strong enough word. That translation is just not good. It's a good translation, don't get me wrong. It says that they parted, but it's not a strong enough word. The word actually means "I wrench away from," I drag away. And I found in the New International Version, which I don't read as a rule, but I reference it. It's got some good translation words in it. And the way the New International Version reads is, I think, a lot more accurate. It says, "After we had torn ourselves away from them." I mean, that's really what was going on here. That's what the language indicates. You know, you don't have to have an absolute perfect translation, but I think this just really describes it better. "After we had torn ourselves away from them." So, we see the same parting sorrow, if you will, demonstrated by the Lord Jesus in John when Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. And he's, you know, dropping preparation hints, I guess you could say, all along. And as he gets closer to the cross, more clearly telling them that he is about to go away. Sometimes vaguely, "Where are you going, Jesus?" You know, sometimes more clearly. But notice in chapter 13, verses 33 to 35. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, I think that's what we see going on here in Acts with the Apostle Paul. You can look at that and clearly see something more than just a familial attachment. It was so much more. It was not, "Okay, bye, Paul, have a good day. Maybe we'll see you soon. If not, we'll see you in heaven." It was much more emotional than that. It was tearing ourselves away from them. An affection. Like I say, so much deeper than just a family relationship. To share in the Spirit of the Lord. To share the Spirit of the Lord. To have that Spirit that identifies with someone else who has that Spirit is a bond that words can't describe. Words just fail to give the full, clear understanding. But I think we see it here. I think we see it here. And it's not just for the Apostle Paul. It's not just for Jesus and his apostles. Notice what Jesus said. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Here is love. That you love one another. So, you know, the question occurs to me as I'm thinking through this text. Are we demonstrating that kind of love? Are we demonstrating a love that is, as the scripture says, stronger than the grave? A love that truly surpasses the grave. And that's what, you know, being a mature Christian is. It's growing in grace and love and learning every day how I can demonstrate true fellowship, how I can demonstrate love for Christ. And how do I do that? How do I demonstrate my love for Christ by desiring to know Him better? How do I know Him better? By getting into His Word. A Christian who doesn't read God's Word, the two just don't go together, do they? They do, unfortunately. I can tell you from experience, they do. We can grow cold. We as Christians who have God's Spirit, feeling the drawing of the Spirit, but boy, that world is just so attractive sometimes, isn't it? It is. It's so attractive. And it pulls us. And it dulls our hearing, dulls our senses. And the Spirit is knocking. That text, I know you probably have heard it before, and you probably heard it wrongly, because that's typically how it comes across. The Spirit is knocking at our door, at the Christian's door, for fellowship. Fellowship. So, are we loving one another in this way? That people, as Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. Not just your near kinsmen, your family, people that you're around all the time, but anybody who knows anything about you will know that you love the brethren and that you are his disciples. So, I think we have room for repentance. Confession and repentance here, people. I know I do. And then, moving on in Acts, we see that Paul sailed from Miletus to Tyre, and he stayed in Tyre for 7 days, visiting the believers. And then next, Paul went to Ptolemy. Some say Ptolemais, some say Ptolemy. I don't know how you pronounce it. Ptolemy, I guess. You leave off the P and you leave off the IS, and that's kind of what it sounds like, I think. Ptolemy. So then he went to Ptolemy and stayed for 1 day, visiting the believers there. And then he came to Caesarea and stayed, what does it say? Many days. He stayed for many days with Philip, the evangelist. The Philip who was one of the original deacons, the original 7 deacons that were chosen in Jerusalem. And we're not going to spend time on really any of that. It's been covered quite well. But there was one thing in this section that I wanted to make note of. Paul was warned not to go to Jerusalem by the believers in Tyre and Caesarea. Okay, so Tony spent some time on this, and Don spent some time on it last week, so I thought it was only fair that I get to spend just a few minutes on it, right? Take my shot at it. It seems like that's the way we do it. We all take our shot at the... And it's good. I like it that way. I'm glad we do the rotation that way. Because no matter how many times even one person were to preach on one text, there's always going to be more. God's Word is infinitely layered. Someone said it's like the ocean. As you get out into the water, Ray and Leslie are familiar with this real recently. As you go into the water, you know, it's just ankle, just at your feet, and just barely getting your toes wet, and then you get a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper. The further out you go, you can drown in it, right? And so is God's Word. So, let's look at verses 4 and verse 12 of chapter 21. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So, Tyre. Believers at Tyre. He stayed 7 days, and they told him through the Spirit that they were telling him not to go on to Jerusalem. And then verse 12. When we heard this is at Caesarea, when we heard this, we and the people there, so this would be Luke and the other traveling companions that were with Paul, as well as all of the believers, Philip, some pretty weighty people here. I mean, we're not just talking about new converts that are telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Okay, we're talking about Philip. We're talking about Luke that we know. And we don't know who else was there. I'm sure we could look through some text and find some other names, but everybody who heard the prophecy said don't go. Everybody who heard the prophecy said don't go. It's important. But notice, and you know, this, some have said that Paul erred in going to Jerusalem. As you're familiar with that argument that some believers have alleged. Tony and Don talked about it. But I think it's very clear from the text that is not the situation at all. In fact, what we see, I'm going to allege, is that everybody else erred, and Paul was the only one who was walking in the Spirit. Okay? That is my allegation. Look at the text. Verse 4, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." So ask yourself the question, who was telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Was it the Spirit, or was it the believers at Tyre? I mean, it clearly says they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It really sounds like they were speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit. Okay, notice the wording. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Right? Sounds like the Spirit is saying through them. You could make that argument, and some have. I even looked at a lot of different translations. Some were a lot worse than this. Some actually said, believe it or not, there are some translations of the Bible out there that actually say, "And the Spirit said through the believers for Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Well, that's not even close to what the original text indicates. That's somebody taking their understanding of the original text and making a paraphrased translation that sounds like their understanding of it. So you have to be very careful about different translations, is the point of that. Always go to the original language, and there's a lot of good helps out there to do that with. A lot of good translation helps. You don't have to be a scholar of Greek or Hebrew. That would be awesome. I wish I was. But there's a lot of good guys out there that have written on it, on the languages. So, then verse 12, I think, really bears out the same situation that we have in Tyre in verse 4. So verse 12, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go on to Jerusalem." What was it they heard? So if you go back verses 11 there, it talks about Agabus binding himself and saying, this is the guy who owns this belt. This is what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. Okay, so same thing, a prophecy. And that's what we had in verse 4, I believe, in Tyre, is that someone prophesied. And based on that prophecy that Paul was going to be bound when he got to Jerusalem, the believers said, don't go. Okay, so they're giving what? They're giving their advice, their opinion. Okay, Paul, it's better that you don't go. Now, some interesting thoughts that arise from that cauldron of whatever. Okay, so although verse 4 might seem to indicate that the Holy Spirit is giving instruction for Paul to go to Jerusalem, a careful look will reveal that the believers in Tyre, just as those later in Caesarea, were giving their advice to Paul, not instructions from the Holy Spirit. These believers based their advice on two things, I think. First of all, they did not believe the prophecy to be God's revealed will. Very important. These believers, and remember I said I think they were erring, not Paul. They were in error. I don't think they really believed the prophecy. Because if they had believed it, they would have known, and they would have said, as they did later, the will of the Lord be done. Okay, so that's what they ended up saying, let the Lord's will be done. Right? That's what they said. But they didn't say that until Paul rebuked them and said, what? Why are you breaking my heart? Okay. So, I don't really think that they believed that it was a true prophecy from God. Now, you know, you might say, well, yeah, they believed it. They just thought they could change it. Okay. Right? Does that make sense? How many people say, I believe this is the word of the Lord, but it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really mean what it sounds like it means. It doesn't really mean that a marriage is between a man and a woman. That's really not what that means. It can mean something else. I believe the Bible. I don't think that's what it means.
And I think that's kind of what we had going on here in Caesarea. The believers, and in Tyre, they believed that this was the prophecy from the Spirit, through the Spirit. But if I can change it, then it's really not the will of the Lord. So I don't really think that they believed it as much as maybe they thought they did or said they did. They believed it was from the Spirit, but not maybe that it was God's revealed absolute will that was going to take place. Just put it that way. And then also, they wanted immediate good for themselves and Paul. Right? They wanted the immediate good, and they weren't thinking about delayed gratification or down the road in heaven, Paul is going to be receiving more blessing and crowns to lay at Jesus' feet because he suffered in Jerusalem. Okay? That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking immediate good for Paul and us. Keep Paul here. We'll be all good. It's all good. We're good. Yeah. You know, an interesting thing about that is Paul was, after he was bound and imprisoned, he was taken to Caesarea. So he spent quite a bit of time with the believers there in Caesarea, as we'll see later on as we get down toward the end of chapter 21 and the 22, when he was arrested after he was beaten and really bad deal. Then he was put in custody by the Romans and taken to Caesarea. So they did get to spend more time with Paul, just not the way they anticipated. So, they didn't really believe the prophecy, and then they wanted the immediate good. So, what biblical principles were these believers violating? And I think this really helps to bring it home to us. When we look at what these believers were thinking, how they were reacting to something, and then what biblical principles were they violating in doing so? So I think, first of all, the faith principle. Very simply, the faith principle. They lacked faith in God's revealed will. What is God's revealed will? In His Word. They lacked faith in the Word of God. Or, as it was actually the spoken prophecy. Not as we have it written down, but they had the spoken Word of God. We have it spoken in written form. So, they lacked faith in God's revealed will. Notice in Galatians 2, some warnings and some indications of this. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It doesn't say, and I get to heaven by the faith of the Son of God. We do, right? We get to heaven by faith in the Son of God. But look what it says. And the life I now live in the flesh, that which I do on a day-to-day basis, is done how? By faith in the Son of God. So it's so important, that faith principle that we see was lacking in these believers, looking at the prophecy and believing it to be the very word of the Lord that was going to take place. There was no changing it. It was not like they had the option to have enough faith to change God's will. That's not the way it works. Name it, claim it ideas. If you believe it hard enough, it'll make reality. That's not true. Don't speak the word, it might happen. You hear somebody might say that. I mean, that's pretty common in a lot of churches. That's not Christian. So, the faith principle. And then also in Matthew 6, 25 to 33. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Well, we're so anxious, aren't we? We're so worried about our life here, aren't we? Just wringing our hands. Oh, my. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And you know, that's a little harder for us, I think, in our society, in our culture, this culture that we live in as Christians. I think it's harder for us to relate to that. You know, it's not saying, what am I going to pull out of my pantry to put on my table for lunch? That's not the idea. The idea is, I don't have any food in my pantry, and I'm depending on God to supply my next meal from where, I don't know. Because that's more of the idea. That's what is faith. That's faith. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then also one more in Hebrews 11:1-4. Now faith, what is faith? You know, the faith principle, we talk about faith. What really is faith? Well, that's a whole long series of messages. We're just touching the hem of the garment. Verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I don't see my next meal, but I have a conviction that God is going to supply it. That's the idea. Now, faith is the assurance, hypostasis. It means an undergirding pillar. So like the foundational pillars of a building. The assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel. Then the example of Abel. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel, faithful Abel, killed for his sacrifice, people. He was killed for his sacrifice. For offering the sacrifice that God commanded, he was killed for it. Because of what? Because he had faith in God. And then, another principle I see that these believers failed to recognize, I think more is the case they forgot out of their love for the Apostle Paul. I don't want to slight these believers. I would have probably done the same thing if I had been there. I would have broken Paul's heart, telling him, no, don't go to Jerusalem. You know, I don't want to get down on these guys too hard because I'm right there with them. Guys and gals, brothers and sisters. I think they forgot about the suffering principle. They forgot that in this life, Christians will suffer. We are called to suffer. And this, I think, is a really big problem with us in prosperous societies. Us, I say Christians, not just here and now, but Christians in any prosperous society, culture that is very wealthy, a wealthy society. And at peace, you have peace and prosperity, you tend to forget that suffering is part of living for Christians. Notice in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there's no qualification there for in really bad societies, in really heavily persecuted societies, in communist societies, socialist societies, dictatorships. You know, I mean, it just really broadly says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think if we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted in the United States here and now. Christians were persecuted in the United States 100 years ago for living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Okay? It happens. Anywhere the gospel comes in communication with unbelievers, they're going to reject it. They're going to reject it. And when we tell them that God is commanding you to repent and believe the gospel, that will not be received. They will not. If we tell the people that are out protesting and looting that they are in sin, they're breaking the law, that was not, it will not be received well. And guess what? In a lot of churches, that will not be received well. Oh, well, they deserve some freedom to do. No, they don't. They're breaking the law. They're sinners, just like we are. They're sinners. They're sinning. Stealing, destroying property, it's sin. That's the answer to all the, you know, what's going on in society. Well, what's going on in society now is what's always going on in society. Sinners are sinning. Like it says in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 2, the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things, but he that sits in the heavens does what? He just laughs. Yeah, they're going to do their thing. So I think this is a call for us to what? Desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus on a day-to-day basis when we come in contact with unbelievers. When we come in contact with each other in the church. Living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Calling one another to holiness, to faithfulness. Notice also 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed. I think that's the key right there. Aren't we ashamed a lot of times? What do we have to be ashamed of, people? What? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, the Apostle Paul, but share in suffering for the gospel. By what? By the power of God. That's the key. It's not, I am doing this by my own power. It's by the power of God. It's by the, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, we produce fruit, we live faithful lives. How? By the nourishment that comes from the vine, the power of God. By the power of God. And then Acts 14:21-22, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, notice, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we might, we could possibly, if the situation's right, we must enter the kingdom of God through suffering, through suffering. And I've got a whole list more. I'll let you do some looking up on your own. I'm not going to read everything that we've got. But one more. We'll go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His footsteps. How much do we love the Lord Jesus? Are we wanting to follow Him? Do we want to be more like Christ? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. You know, just looking at the, just kind of step back and look at the forest view. The Lord Jesus, the apostles, Paul, James, all the apostles, except John, were martyred. Jesus was killed. All the prophets of old, killed. So many martyrs from the time of Jesus to now. Christians are being killed for their faith right now. I would say the common denominator is the more of a faithful life that you live, the more you will be persecuted. I think that's what we just read, isn't it? Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We will. So that leads me to examine myself and say, what am I doing that would lead me to be persecuted? If I'm not suffering persecution, maybe I'm not faithful. I think that's what we need to examine in ourselves. Are we, as I said, we're right there with these brothers and sisters. Are we forgetting the suffering principle? And then the unity. I'm sorry, one more. Before that one, the providence. I knew you were going to love this one. The providence principle. They forgot that God will work out His good purpose through whatever may take place. By faith, through suffering, Paul had to suffer. He was going to Jerusalem to be what? Bound to suffer. And they were looking at the immediate good for themselves and Paul. They weren't looking down the road at faithfulness and suffering and this being God's will for Paul to suffer. They weren't thinking like that. They were thinking, I guess you might say, like we do so much of the time, they were thinking with their emotions, weren't they? They were thinking with their emotions rather than thinking with their biblical mind or being transformed by their minds, their new minds in Christ. So the providence principle. Look at Acts 21:14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So this is after Paul has told them, you're breaking my heart. Why are you doing this? You know, I've got to go to, I'm ready to die. People, I'm ready to die for Christ. Okay, Paul, we can't persuade you to stay. We're not going to change this. This is God's will. That you go to Jerusalem. Let the will of the Lord be done. That's where we need to be. Acts 2:22-24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Praise the Lord. It was not possible for him to be held. Death couldn't hold him. And then, one more in Romans 8, You knew we would get there. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's where Paul's mind was. Paul's mind was on glorification. I'm ready to die, people. Let me go to Jerusalem. It's time. And then the unity principle. Faith, suffering, providence, and unity. As these believers, faith was small, and they forgot about suffering and providence. They also began to think with selfish minds. Selfish minds. That's the way we are so much, isn't it? We're thinking about ourselves. What about me? I'm embarrassed. I'm too ashamed. I can't speak well. I remember someone, who was that? Someone that God used who was, He used that same excuse, didn't He? I cannot speak well, Lord. Moses. Right? I don't have the words to speak to the king. Don't send me. Go. Who made your mouth? Who gave you His Spirit to speak His Word? First Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So, unity, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart all equate to humility, right? A humble mind. A humble mind and a mind of unity. That's how we must be to live in unity in the body of Christ, to fellowship with one another. There must be humility. There must be humility. And I think that's what we see a lack of here. We see a lack of it in our lives so much. We don't fellowship truly because we're not humble. We're too proud. We're not sympathetic. Very little brotherly love and tenderness of heart. This is convicting for me. I hope it is for you. And then, one last point. How did Paul deal with these believers? What was the remedy? What was the remedy for a proud heart, a self-righteous heart, thinking about their good, their immediate good? What was the remedy for that? Two things. Paul, in loving admonition and encouragement, expressed to the believers the offense that they caused him. Okay, he didn't just, you know, it seems like in Tyre, they said don't go, and then the next verse you see him going. So it's like he didn't really say anything in response to don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Well, we don't see that in Caesarea, and he may have said it to the believers in Tyre. It's just not recorded. But for certain, he said it in Caesarea. Notice Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" How did he say that? What kind of inflex? What tone did he use? I think he was crying too. With tears in his eyes, I think he said, What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. But he let them know this was an offense to him. It was offensive. It hurt him to be telling him not to do what he knew was his responsibility and the will of the Lord for him to do. You know, might say it was clear and concise opposition to the will of the Lord for the Apostle Paul. I mean, that hurt. Can you relate to that? Have you had an experience like that? Someone that you love getting in the way of God's will in your life? Notice Matthew 18 and 15. And this really deals with, I think, what we see the Apostle Paul clearly doing here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And then what happened? The will of the Lord be done, they said. Paul gained his brethren, didn't he? His brothers and sisters. Okay, Paul, we're so sorry that you have to go. We love you so much. That's, you know, something like that. We recognize. It doesn't say what they said to Paul, what the response was. We don't get that. But we get their attitude, their heart. So we can imagine what they would have said. You don't want to read into Scripture something that's not there. But we can, I think, clearly imagine what they might have said based on what they did say. The will of the Lord be done. They did say that. I think they may have said something to the effect of, we're going to really miss you, Paul. We love you so much. And we're sorry. We're really sorry. So, then one other thing. Paul expressed his commitment to these principles. So he admonished and encouraged the believers. And then Paul expressed his commitment to these biblical principles. Faith, suffering, providence, unity. Notice in Acts 21, verse 13, the end of verse 13. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He was committed to everything that the Lord Jesus stood for. Everything, which is faith. You will suffer. God's sovereign providence and the unity of the church. You know, there's a lot more. But those are some really basic principles, and I think that we see that we're being violated here. And then, as I said, the reaction of the believers in verse 14. And since he could not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. God is sovereign, and he will work out his will. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.